Thank you also for those who have convened the conference we've had this weekend and taking the time. Many of you work probably behind the scenes, but you don't. The left hand doesn't need to know what the right hand's doing there either. The Lord knows. He's going to reward each one. He knows exactly what each one has done. If He knows when someone's given a cup of cold water, He knows what each has done for Him in this conference. So I thank you. Thank for all of you that have worked to make this a possibility. We're going to come now to the just kind of an overview of the last two chapters, chapters 6 and 7, and pick out a few highlights as we close out the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because the principle we're going to see explained by the Lord in chapter 6 is amplified by the Holy Spirit in the last three verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Paul has just explained in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side and not crushed. We are perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, forsaken, struck down, so forth. And this whole list of things that he and his followers, his fellow followers of the Lord, the disciples of the Lord Jesus, had suffered for Christ. Okay? And he says, but we don't lose heart. In the midst of all this suffering, in the midst of all the despair, in the midst of all the perplexity, in the midst of many losses and difficult, we don't lose heart, because we know that even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed. How often? Day by day. Consistent with what he said in the previous chapter we just read earlier in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Daily, being conformed by the Spirit of the Lord, using the Word of God as in a mirror to show us Christ in His Word and how we should be and live and become sons of our Father. And then he gives a great truth in the last two verses of chapter 4. We live by faith and not by sight. And this is one of the hardest things for us as Christians to carry out, because we're always prone to live by sight. And the Pharisees are no exception, because he says in verse 17, for our light affliction. Now you read that verse beginning in verse 8. Does that look like light affliction to you? Doesn't look like light affliction to me. But Paul's saying we have a different perspective of these sufferings. He says he's doing a comparison and contrast here, isn't he? Compared to the heavy weight of glory that's coming, this is light affliction. Whatever we suffer in this world, this is light compared to the weight of the glory which shall be revealed in us, our glorification. What is that? That's perspective, isn't it? Our perspective on life in this world is different than it is with lost people and before the way we were before we were saved. See, our minds are being renewed. Our perspective on the world and life and ourselves and God is all being renewed for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. You say, I don't know, brother. I've had to suffer for 70 years. Well, the Word of God says that's a moment compared to eternity. And I agree with the Word of God. Is working. That light affliction, that light momentary affliction, is working for us. God doesn't waste anything. See, when trials come and suffering comes and hardship comes, and the first thing we think, oh man, this is going to be a setback. Right? Isn't that what we normally think first? But we need to renew our minds and say, no, wait a minute. I'm looking forward to see how God is going to use this. Because this, He's going to work for me. And maybe for the blessing of others too. Remember we said last night, the gift of suffering? Well, why is it a gift? Because it works for us. It works for us what? It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Like affliction, weight of glory. Temporary affliction, eternal glory. And how does that work out in practice? Verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, and this comes with training and practice, applying this truth, we don't look at just what's seen, but at the things which are not seen. Why, Paul? For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, the whole scale of how we view the world has been shifted by the Spirit of God. And what we live for, what we could see and touch and handle, has now been moved into this other category. And what we live for now are things we can't see right now. That's what it means to live by faith, isn't it? So if I were to ask you to pull out a sheet of paper and write down what you treasure most, what would that be? What is it that you and I, right now, treasure the most? Why is that so important? Because the Lord's going to say in chapter 6, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's penetrating, isn't it? List your five greatest. I've done this. There were 12 things that I treasured. And I worked through that list. Where am I on that now? And we all are moving along in this growth chart, this growth cycle, aren't we? It's a growth that's gradually upward like this. You look at it real close and it's got ups and downs, valleys and peaks like this, right? Failures and setbacks and then comebacks and then, but overall it's a increasing time on this axis, Christ-likeness on this axis, conform to His image. That's what sanctification is about. That's what you and I are about. And we're all somewhere on that growth curve. And we who may be further up here on the growth curve, don't despise those that are back here on the growth curve, right? Because we don't compare ourselves with ourselves. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 2, doesn't he? In fact, we're humble. We're more humble and we encourage. So if you go back then to chapter 6 of Matthew, you see what he says in verse 19? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. This is living for the things we can see, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You lay up treasures on earth and you're going to have to put bars on your doors and windows and put an alarm system in because there are thieves out there that want to take them and steal them and take them to the pawn shop and get money to buy drugs or whatever, guns or whatever they're buying. That's the reality of the world we live in, isn't it? And many are saying, and we're finding this in the larger cities, that because of the recession, people are hungry. And they'll do anything. People will do anything when they get hungry. And you may have heard of the story of the man that went in to rob that bank, and the lady stepped back and got on her knees and prayed, and he got on his knees and prayed with her. She had such an impact on him. He said, "My children are starving. What else? I didn't know what else to do." And people are at wit's end. We had a lady down there that got arrested. They called her the grandma burglar or something like that because she was a lady in her early 70s with a gun robbing banks. But she was at her wit's end. She didn't have any income. And she was frightened. And so for us who are Christians, we're not laying up treasures on earth. Why? Because these treasures, the moth, he's talking about clothing, right? When he says the moth. You know, we've got mothballs and bags and stuff we put on those mink coats and guys wear them just like girls do. We have our treasures too. And then rust. I started to think about this. Rust. You know, what did they have that was metal in the first century that would really rust in their homes? Because everything was clay and cloth and things like that. And so I studied out the word, and the word really is corrupting, something corrupting, and applied more to food, like a boll weevil or something like that, or a blight or a mildew in food. And that fits with the analogy that the Lord uses about the man with the granaries, right? I'll build greater barns. I had a great crop, so I'm going to build greater barns. Why? So I can store them up and give them to people? No. So I can say, rest to my soul, rest and take it easy and take an early retirement and coast. Right? And that's what we live for in engineering. Before I was saved, you know, we were all wanted to be millionaires by the time we were 40. And for me, the big thing was, I was either buy a house or buy a cigarette boat and live on it. And I almost bought a cigarette boat and parked it in Clear Lake. You had a cabin underneath, you could live on that and went 120 miles an hour on the water or whatever it was. Thank God I bought the house instead. Still living it. So these things corrupt and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves can't get to it to steal it. It's safe and secure there. If you have an accounting mind, this is so practical, isn't it? I mean, it is so obvious when we start to put it in this category and we see, well, wait a minute. I've got time, talents, and treasures here in this world, right? I've got only so much time. None of us knows how much, but we've got time, a block of time. 53 years or 70 years or some of us 26 years. That's the block of time you've got. You got certain talents and they're all given to you by God. Some of us have gone cultivated them if we've gotten education or gotten training and used them different ways, but it was really talents given by God. And then we have treasures, possessions, assets that we own and manage and steward. And that's it. And how we use them, whether we use them all for this life or use them for eternity, is up to us. That's what he's saying here. So what's the issue he's dealing with here in chapter 6? We said in chapter 5 the issue was clarification of the truth. What's the issue here? Covetousness, the 10th commandment. The entire chapter, I think, is devoted to the issue of covetousness. Which, as some have said, I think you make a good case for the fact that really all of the 10 commandments come down to the 10th one. Covetousness is the root of all of the problems of them. And he'll even mention the adultery one, because in the 10th commandment, you don't covet your neighbor's wife. That's what led to the adultery. And again, covetousness begins where? In the inside, in the mind, the heart, see? That's the point the Lord is making all the way through this Sermon on the Mount, isn't he? See, the Pharisees, they were diligent about doing their charitable deeds and praying and fasting, what the three things the Lord brings out in the first 18 verses. And he points out that they do it like the hypocrites do it. Because when they do their works of kindness, charity, almsgiving, they make sure they blow a trumpet. Here I am, and I'm giving this, you know. Sometimes you see, you know, we're going to give this check to a charity, and they say, I'm giving the check to the charity. Here it is. Take your pictures. Right? We see that all the time. And we have to be careful. Sometimes we tend that way at our conferences and that, to exalt men. He says, if you've done that, enjoy it. You just got your reward. That's it. You got a street out here in Kansas City named after you? Got a park named after you? That's great. Enjoy it. Go sit out there, feed the birds. That's your reward. But for those of us who have our minds illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and he's given us a new accounting ledger here, this ledger sheet, and we began to look at it and we said, these things over here are temporary. They're going to be gone. When they're gone, they're gone. It's like winning the lottery and taking all that money and cash and putting it in your fireplace and lighting it and burning it up. And what happens at the end? It's gone. It's just a pile of ashes. It's not worth anything. Like they're saying our dollar is going that way. But in that fireplace, off it goes in smoke. And that's what's going to happen. Everything we built here on earth is going to burn, according to the Bible. It's temporal. Your luxury car, my luxury car, going to burn. I say luxury car because any car we drive in America compared to what many other countries have is luxurious. We have coils in the seat, things like that. That's a luxury in some places. And the tires and all of that are comfortable. But all that's going to burn up. So he says, analyze your perspective. Do you want it for now or you want it for later? He says, let not the left hand know what the right hand's giving. Leave it for the judgment seat of Christ. When you pray, go into your closet, shut the door. Don't put a light outside the flash and saying, I'm praying. Shut the door and pray quietly and secretly to you. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But you see, you have to have faith to believe that, right? Well, reward me openly. Yeah, but that's, I have to believe my Father's really going to remember. What if he forgets that one? That prayer I made for Brother Kerr and his family when they, you know, his dad died. You know, I want to make sure somebody knows about that. Maybe I'll put it in the bulletin next week. Make sure he knows. You know, and you'll get a reward. He'll come over and thank you and give you a hug. And then that's it. You just got your reward. Or you can wait and get it in heaven. You sisters that worked in the kitchen yesterday, most of us probably don't know who you are. And if you're wise and you want to save it for eternity, you'll keep it that way. But if we have a big banquet next week and we announce all the people that work and they'll get all, don't give me any rewards like that. I don't want them now. I want to wait. I'm not in a competition to exalt myself against my brethren. What a relief that is. Because that's how it was in the world. It still is. And so living by faith and not by sight isn't easy, is it? And then he gives the example of fasting. And the Pharisees, you remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18? And they go into the temple and the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week and I give alms and all these things. I'm not like this sinner publican over here. Who went away justified, according to the Lord? The publican who said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Where does the Old Testament say the Pharisee is supposed to fast twice a week? That's not in the Old Testament. That's a rabbinical tradition that they invented. But they thought it would really look spiritual for them to do that. And they said, and what would really look spiritual is to make sure that your clothes are all, and you know, you haven't combed your hair and your face is all, and you walk around and say, oh, what's wrong, brother? Well, I'm fasting. Fasting is hard. Doing it for God. Doing it for God. What does he say? You just got your reward. They think a whole lot of you for a little while till they see through it. You've got your reward. What does he say to them? He says, anoint, comb that hair. Some of us don't have to worry too much about that, but talk about this hair. But comb it, get it looking decent, and or anoint that face, take a shower. Wear clean clothes and walk around, but nobody's ever known fasting. That's fine. Who does know? The one who really counts. Your Father in heaven. Those are the first three, and the second two things he deals with. Chapter 6, verse 19 to 24, the issue of treasures. And then in verse 25 to verse 34, the issue of basic needs. In the issue of treasures, he says, the lamp of the body, verse 22, is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. See, the issue of coveting is always connected to the eye gate, isn't it? We see something like Achan did. He said, I saw it and I coveted it and I took it. That Babylonish garment and a wedge of gold and so forth. So
So he said, if your body, if you've dealt with that issue of covetous and the light's coming in, your whole body's full of light. But if your eye has bad, if it's put blinds up to ignore the conscience, and so you can't be convicted by the conscience, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore that light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The conscience. And Paul will talk about a seared conscience in 2 Timothy, won't he? The conscience is an interesting study. It's referred to in at least 5 different ways in the Bible. Good conscience, bad conscience, weak, strong, seared. What does a seared conscience look like? Adolf Hitler? Does that mean he didn't? Did you say, well, he couldn't have had a conscience? Oh, he had a conscience. But it was totally desensitized and warped. See, you know about branding animals out here in Kansas. We do that in Texas too. He says it's like when you branding iron hits that skin, what happens to the skin where the branding has occurred? The nerve endings have all been cauterized and there's no sense of feeling anymore. He says that's what a desensitized conscience is like. It's not impacted by sin anymore. And you've probably heard the story of old George Truett. Brother Truett taught the Bible in Dallas back in the early 1900s. A man came in as a young man to hear George Truett. He said, man, I almost got up and left. It bothered me so much, those messages. But many years later, 25 years later, he'd come up. Brother Truett, that was a great message, he said. But you don't scare me anymore. That didn't bother me. Your preaching isn't as good as when I first came here. He said you would preach the gospel, and I would shiver, thinking about eternity in hell and where I might be. He said, but your preaching, it's not as good as it was. It doesn't bother me anymore. No, you don't bother me. I can come and go. Where was the problem? The man was so blind, wasn't he? Had Brother Truett's preaching changed? No. What had changed? The man's heart. You see, he got calloused. The more he heard the gospel, the more he resisted, the more he cauterized his own conscience. To the point? You could hear the gospel and you could tell him till you were blue in the face and give him the nicest tract and all of it, and it didn't bother him. It don't bother me anymore. Where does a person like that spend eternity? In hell. And they've done it to themselves. The Lord speaking through Jeremiah to his people there in the city of Jerusalem just weeks and years before its destruction, a huge storm is about to hit them and they don't even know it. In fact, they don't believe him. And Jeremiah says to him, you know, your attitude toward the Word of God is such that here I'm giving it and you don't believe it. You don't listen. You don't resist. You turn to me the back and not the face. And you've done this to your own harm. That's the real hard part about it, isn't it? Everybody that's going to be in the lake of fire is going to be there because they put themselves there. Christ will say in Matthew 25 that the lake of fire was created for who? The devil and his angels. Not one person was it created for. Created for the devil and his angels. There are going to be a lot of people there. And That's one of the hardest things in Jeremiah to read, where the Lord says, and you did this, you brought this calamity, this disaster on your life, and you did it to your own harm because you ignored me and my word. And that's what the Lord's saying here, isn't he? Oh, ye of little faith. He's saying you've got some faith, but it's little faith. Because they're saying, well, we can't trust you, Lord, to provide for us even our basic needs, food, clothing, shelter. He says, look at the birds. They trust the Lord. And they're not even made in the image and likeness of God. He says, but you won't trust me. Now, he's not saying that we go out and camp on a hill and say, well, the Lord's going to drop food out of the sky, and because other scriptures tell us that we're to work diligently. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, and all of that. So what's he saying? He's saying that, yes, we work, but we still do it trusting in our Lord to provide. He's the ultimate provider, not us. And so therefore, we can do it without anxiety, without worrying. I think Brother Steve could vouch for this. But many doctors believe that worrying is one of the primary contributors to cancer. Did you know that? Because we weren't built to carry that kind of worry. We were built to trust God. Paul will say in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for a few things. Is that how it goes? Be anxious for nothing. But in everything. You got nothing in everything. By prayer and request of thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the opposite of worry, isn't it? It's the opposite of anxiety. And so this is a really valuable truth. Yes, we work. We work diligently for our Lord because He is a worker and we're imitating Him. And yet, we do it without anxiety. How about you? Are you there yet? I'll have to say I'm not, but I'm better at it than I was a year ago. I'm more trusting of the Lord now than I was a year ago, and I hope you are too. That we're making greater progress in this idea of setting aside worry and saying, you can take care of me, Lord. And that brings him to the primary issue in chapter 6 and verse 33, isn't it? Which is the issue of priority. He doesn't say seek only. He says seek first. First priority. The kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things shall be added to you. What he's saying is, get saved first. Right? It's another way of saying, seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He's already said, enter and be careful how you enter. Don't listen to the Pharisees because they won't enter the way they're going, manipulating and hijacking the scriptures for their own use. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because you can't get enough righteousness to get right with God. But he knows that. He says, I know that. I want to give it to you. I want to lavish it upon you, showers of blessing. But you have to come to me. Isn't that awesome? The sovereignty of God and human responsibility brought side by side. God's sovereign. He could just give it to us without us asking and coming to Him, right? And yet He says, come unto me. The invitation, all the way even in the last chapter of Revelation. Come. You who thirst, come. Isaiah 55, ho, you who are thirsty, come to the waters and drink freely and without charge, without cost. I want to give it to you, but I've made you in the image and likeness of God, He says, and I expect you to be responsible
and to respond to my invitation. And in chapter 7, I'll just mention a few words quickly. The key issue here is wisdom. So he's dealt with truth. He's dealt with faith in the middle section. And then in the third section, wisdom. And wisdom is knowing the truth and applying it properly, isn't it? And wisdom is a huge theme in the Old Testament, isn't it? The books of wisdom, the Psalms of wisdom, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so the Lord says, judge not that you not be judged, for with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. What's he talking about? He's saying in the area, and it's interesting how this flows right out of chapter 5 and 6. Because the Pharisees were judgmental people. They thought they were better than everyone else. They justified themselves, and yet they judged everybody else. And like we said yesterday, you know, we come to the scripture and we say, boy, this is a great verse for brother so-and-so. I need to show it to him. He said, no. Apply it to yourself first. Yeah, but brother needs this. No, but he'll see a lot better when you take that log out of your eye. And when you take the log out of your eye, you'll realize brother doesn't need it as much as you do, and you probably won't bother him with it. See? Because these kind of truths that he's dealing with, heart matters, we always want to deflect it. You know, just shoot it right back out to somebody else. That's why the mirror of the Word of God is such a great picture, isn't it? The Word of God is like that. It's a mirror. You look into it, blemish. The Lord says, deal with the blemishes in your own life first. The measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. And then he deals in verses 7 through 12 with the issue of the source of that wisdom. Where do we get it? Who do we get it from? Ask. Seek. Knock. It'll be given to you. James picks up on this in James chapter 1, doesn't he? He's the father of lights. He's no variableness, no shadow of turning. He's a great giver. He wants to give. What's the thing that James 1 is primarily asking us to give, to ask for, and for God to give? Wisdom. To know what to do in a particular situation, especially in a trial. Consider it all joy when you endure various trials. And if you don't understand, ask. And He'll give it to you. And that's where we come to the Word of God in prayer and say, Lord, I'm going through this trial, and, you know, this would have been a great trial for brother so-and-so, but I don't understand why I'm going through it. Show me, and He'll show us. And then we'll stop judging brother so-and-so and being more forgiving. Powerful section. And in that section, the golden rule in verse 12, right? He says, you want to know the summary of all the law and the prophets? Do to others like you want it to be treated to you. You say, wow, that sounds like an oversimplification. No, that's what the Word says. That's a summary of all the law and the prophets. You talk about relationships with one another. Would you do that to yourself? No, I'd never do that. Then don't do it to them. Would you withhold forgiveness from your... No, I'm quick to forgive myself. Well, then don't withhold it from them. See, we want forbearance with our weaknesses. But we don't want to give it to others. He says, do to them like you want to be treated. That would eliminate 99% of our problems in our assemblies, wouldn't it? If we just applied that verse consistently, take away the anxiety and the worry. You know, some of us think that we're God's policemen. And we love to play Holy Spirit. That's according to our temperament. Some of us have a temperament that's more that way than others. But we like to come in there and inspect the other person and give them advice and all these things. Well, have you done it? See, they could ask us, well, what about you? Have you done it? Well, no, that's just theory, but that theory works for you. Oh, the Lord takes it right there. And then he says in verses 13 and 14,
Wisdom teaches us to enter by the narrow gate. See, our young people look at all the people on the broad road, their friends, and they say, well, we want to be with them because teenagers are tribal. And that's what the psychologists say. They're right. They're tribal. They like to be with their groups. That's why they go to Turkey Hill and they have a good time together, and you have their gatherings here because teenagers like that. That's part of the adolescent stage of growth. But none of us wants to stay adolescent in our thinking, right? We want to get past that, grow through it. Broad is the road that leads to the wrong place, and many are on it. Think of the megachurch mentality. The idea, well, I want to be where all the people are. We got the biggest church in the country down there in Houston. 40,000 people. And the man that teaches there, according to his own words, doesn't preach the cross or blood or sin. Because you wouldn't have 40,000 people. That's offensive. Paul says the offense of the cross. It's offensive, isn't it? When we share the gospel. The third one, verse 15 to 20, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. How are you going to know what they look like? Inspecting the fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot continuously bear bad fruit. A born-again Christian cannot continuously live in sin. They will eventually respond, or of course, as 1 Corinthians 11 and other passages tell us, the Lord will take them home. They'll die. He'll take them home. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. And I've heard some brethren say, well, that must be their words then, right? And we know from other scriptures that the words is part of it. But he says in verse 23, you who practice lawlessness, which would indicate their works, how they live, tells more about them than even their words. And so the fifth issue in wisdom and knowing the way to life is in verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, he comes right back to the word entering the kingdom. That's what he's been about all the way through since 4:17, hasn't he? The kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. How do we get in? If it's here, we've got to get in. How do we get in? That's what he's answering. But not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and this could be, says in the Greek, Kyrie is the word for Lord, and it's also the same word for Jehovah or Yahweh. Not everyone who says to Jesus, Jehovah, Jehovah, which is saying he's God, isn't it? Not everyone who says that shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Oh! You mean when I heard that movie star on the TV get up and talk and mention Jesus, maybe even said Jesus is God, but they're living in adultery and they have all kinds of profanity and evil in their lives and all these things, and maybe have witchcraft practice going on the side and all this, but they say they're Christians. He said, not everyone who says that is really born again. That's wisdom, isn't it? Sees through the facade. Learns to discern. Many will say to me in that day, what day? The day of judgment he's talking about now, right? The same day he'll talk about in chapter 25 when the Son sits on the throne of his glory at the beginning of the kingdom and separates the sheep from the goats. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders, miracles in your name. The Pharisees did miracles, some of them. He talks about that in chapter 12. And some of them even did it in Christ's name.
We've got televangelists that do claim to be doing miracles, healings, and things in Christ's name. Does that mean they're the Lord's? Not necessarily. The Lord may allow them to do that. He may be doing that to test the people listening to Him, or He may be allowing Satan to do that through them. Either way. Because what does the Lord say? And I will declare to them in that day, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you, relationship. See. And then He gives His last statement, the conclusion of the sermon. Started with an introduction, worked through the issue of clarifying the truth, worked through the danger of covetousness in chapter 6, worked through the issue of wisdom and counsel from Him. And then He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Hears the words of Christ and does them. Not hearing only, right? Brother prayed that yesterday. Hearing and doing. And that's why it's extremely dangerous in a family altar time or devotional time, quietly by ourselves or with the family, to just read the scriptures and close and say, okay, let's go on for our day. We'll read a page of Bill McDonald out of his One Day at a Time and read a choice, cleanings, and read a chapter of scripture and close them. Very dangerous. Because it's not only hearing, it's hearing and doing. And so we want to do that and close and say, okay, Joey, how do we apply this particular truth today? How are you going to apply it? Chrissy, how are you going to apply it? And take it in to the area of application. See, we always have to handle the scripture that way. Otherwise, we become like Pharisees, become proud, religiously proud, and hardened against the truth of God. Very dangerous. So, two roads, two destinies, right? I went down to Union Station in Kansas City and bought a ticket to St. Louis. If I get in that train on that track to St. Louis, am I going to end up in Houston? Los Angeles? Will I get there? Miami? Where will I end up? You get on that track and you're going to end up in St. Louis. Because you chose to go there when you bought the ticket. And our choices choose their consequences, don't they? I remember hearing on Unshackled about a young man who said, Mom, I just wished I had listened to you 25 years ago. You counseled me not to marry that girl, and I married her, and it's been 25 years of suffering and ended up in divorce. I wished I had listened to you. I can't reverse it, though. Because choices choose their consequences, and the consequences I'm reaping them now, right? But he had come to his senses, like the prodigal, and now he was in a place where he could change, repent, come back, be useful again, right? There were going to be some limitations to any kind of ministry he might do because of the consequences of his life, but he could still be used of God, couldn't he? It wasn't the end. It was great. Light had dawned in his heart. He had humbled himself, become poor in spirit, and admitted his failure before God. And he got saved and went on to have some years of productivity for the Lord. That's what the Lord wants for you and me. He wants to use us for His glory. And He's so giving and gracious that in the end He's going to reward us. It's enough a reward for me just to see Him. And then I'd like to be in paradise too. I want to see paradise. Because I know how great a creator He is, and I can't wait to see what the redeemed earth is going to be like. Sure, but I want to see Him first, secondly paradise, and the rewards are way down the list. Okay. And that's the redeemed perspective, isn't it? The Sermon on the Mount. Instructions for godly living. Biblical discipleship.
according to the word of Christ. I trust it'll be an increasingly greater treasure to each one of us. We live and apply the truths that He's given to us. So Father, we thank You for these studies and we thank You for each one that's here. We pray for those that would have maybe wanted to be here with us or desired to be and couldn't be, and we pray Your blessing on each of them. We know through the work of our sister and some of our brothers, maybe that the tapes of these meetings could get to them if they're interested. But for those of us that have been able to be here, we thank You for speaking to us through Your Word by Your Spirit. Thank You for all the work those have done to prepare for the conference, to pray for the conference, to work to make the conference go smoothly. We know You'll reward each one accordingly, Lord. And Lord, we thank You for Your precious Son, the Lord Jesus. We look at how He taught the Word of God in this sermon, and we are in awe of Him. What a preacher He is. He is so awesome and majestic. Help us to yield to Him more and more and be in awe of Him and of You, Father. We pray for the food that we're about to partake of, Lord. Bless it to our nourishment. Bless the hands that have provided it and that are serving it and that are cleaning up after. Give us a fruitful day for You as we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.